Let's take a look at 1 John then. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verses 13 through 15. All right, so it says, maybe I should put these on to help me out so my eyes don't cross again. Okay, verse 13. 1 John 3, 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is our text for this morning. So, why don't we again pray? Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We pray that we would that we'd respond well to what your word says, that we'd be humble enough to change sinful ways, that we would be encouraged by your word, that we'd be comforted by it, and that we would find strength to do your will every day to honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the words John starts out with is, do not be surprised if the world hates you. I'm going to take a guess that probably you haven't forgotten the events of 9/11 just yet. At least most of us that are old enough to remember all that. Most of us are. let's see. You can probably remember what you were doing that day. You can probably remember what you were thinking that day, where you were going, all the things you needed to do. Just like many of you probably would say the same when JFK was assassinated or other world events. It was quite a shock to our system nationally, and you also likely remember that there was a lot of suspicion, rightly so, I would say, a lot of suspicion and hard feelings towards the Islam religion, right? Because these were attacks done by Muslim men. And in my fear, those fears were against that religion were good ones, I think. And even though some Americans today still insist that Islam is a peaceful religion, it is not by any means a peaceful religion. Their book and how their religion is manifested around the world tells us a completely different story. It is a religion that seeks hate and does not, which goes right along with our passage, I think. That's why I'm mentioning it. It is a religion that seeks hate and does not get along with other religion groups at all, namely Christians and Jews, which is stated clearly in their book. Some of their country's leaders even cry out, you'll hear and see on TV often, death to America, right? Or death to Western societies, Western cultures, Western countries. How could you not take this threat seriously? How could you not? This is not a condemnation of individuals, but rather a condemnation of a false religion that pursues hate. However, it didn't take, if you notice, and this is something I noticed as a young man, I was 21 when 9/11 happened, very young, and remember thinking and watching as things progressed from never forget to pointing the finger at the wrong people. Because it didn't take long for Christians to fall out of favor in this country and Christians to be pointed out as the problem. Haven't you noticed that change in the last 20 plus years? Oh, now it's shifted to white males who are married or married to a woman. And there's all sorts of weird things. I'm not just saying that because I'm white. But anyway, you see it. It's there. And we shouldn't really blame any. We really shouldn't blame our culture for any skin color. Really, or any of that kind of stuff, because sin is in the heart of men, whatever color you are, and women, of course. But anyway, they began pointing the shifting blame on Christians and pointing out as them the problem rather than a ruthless religion like Islam. So I'm not here to diagnose the problem, the entirety of that problem, and why all this happened, but I have to admit, when it did happen, when the shift changed from Islam is bad to now Christians are bad, I was shocked. I was surprised that people would shift that quickly. And it was only maybe less than 10 years or 5 to 10 years. I don't remember. Again, I'm not here to diagnose this. I just remember being surprised when the tide turned and how quickly people forgot or how quickly they forget and how quickly they point fingers to find someone to cause division. And really, I think that's what boils down to. Let's cause division. Let's be divided so our society falls. And so with that comment about hate hating people, a religion that hates people, and with the comment of being surprised by how quickly the world can change. That's what John says here in verse 13. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. And that's the initial comment that he makes. So now let's do a little bit of reviewing of 1 John. We've seen many things. Really, the intent that John has back in, or all the way at the end, chapter 5, verse 13. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is a comment made to Christians, not unbelievers. And it's a comment talking about assurance. We've talked about assurance. John's talking about assurance of salvation and some of the hindrance towards salvation. He talked about in chapter 1 that God is holy, so we're to walk in the light. And some of the hindrances are people who profess Christ, but walk in the darkness. John's talked about obedience, imitating the Lord, loving the brethren. And then he just repeats that again and again and again in a different way. And so we have seen up to basically at the end of, in the middle of chapter 2 up until now, this section of contrasts, deep contrasts, which John loves these contrasts. We saw the contrast between truth and falsehood. Remember, there was a group of people who left. They really were not of us. John explained them. We saw in the last couple of weeks the conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil. And now in this section from this verse that we're looking at all the way to the end of the chapter, we're going to be looking at the conflict of love and hate. Love and hatred, which are the opposites. So how do these conflicts help a believer to have assurance of salvation? Well, the conflict assures a believer of the validity of their own faith and the object of our faith. If you think about it, if you were to sit on a beach and tan yourself and have a time of relaxation all the time, I really don't think you're going to learn as much as you would if you were in the fires or in difficulties. Do you agree? There's nothing wrong with sitting on the beach. There's nothing wrong with taking a vacation. There's nothing wrong with being comfortable. However, I think we learn more when we're in the heat of it. Don't you agree? When there's difficulty, when there's hardship that goes on. So we see a conflict here and we can grow from it and even obtain assurance of salvation. Because the world hates people, Christians should not. The world points fingers at people, blame shifts, Christians should not. In reality, we could say the blame falls on me every time, not just me, but you and me, if that makes sense. Us. So, because I know you're looking, oh good, we can blame Mike for everything. No, I'm not saying that. But we saw in verse 12 that hate is introduced with Cain. Remember, he hated his brothers, his deeds were evil at the end of verse 12, and his brothers were righteous. So John jumps off of that conflict and introduces a new conflict between love that is inspired by God and hatred that is inspired by Satan. So from these verses, John's going to show how the practice of love and hatred establishes a moral identity of, you can actually gain assurance from this. If you love people, you know you're of God. If you hate people, well, there's only one option. You're of not of God, you're of the devil. You're of the opposite. So we're going to look at these things so we might have assurance that we have passed from death into life, which is what John says in verse 14. But let's begin with verse 13, of course. Let's go in order. Do not be surprised by the world if it hates you. He says that there, if the world hates you. So he begins with a prohibition. Do not be surprised or amazed or wonder or marvel. In other words, he's saying, cease wondering about this. Because this could really bother me. I'd bother you and I. As I mentioned, the blame shift at 9/11 from Islam over the years, after 9/11, the blame shift from Islam to Christians did bother me. Like, why is this? Why do people do this? And that's not the only blame. There's other blames. Anyway, other people to blame, they say. This is something that, so we must not be surprised. We must not be amazed or consider it, wonder about it too long. So he's saying this should not be our continual response. And again, our natural response to hatred from the world is shock. It is bewilderment. That's why John says, don't be bewildered. Don't be surprised. In other words, it's going to happen. For example, in Acts 14:22, it says, Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the souls of the disciples on their first their first missionary journey. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith, and this is what they said to new believers. You might think, they might say to new believers, God loves you and he'll take care of you, right? That's not what they said. They said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's discouraging. It's not. Shouldn't be. It's true. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus says in John 15, if they hated me, they will what? They will hate you. But that implies imitation of him, obedience. It doesn't just mean name only. So the reason being is that the world has nothing in common with God or his kingdom, and our lives, if we live godly lives, we will rebuke the unrighteous. It just without even saying a word sometimes. History also confirms that the hatred of the world is most aggressive when the life and witness of the church is vital and strengthened, and the witness of the church is spirit-empowered. And Christianity at times, and I would say at times like this, is feeble and weak, not because God's weak, but because humans are weak, and they're caving in to every known kind of cave in, like being woke or being politically correct or even, well, I don't want to go down the route, just caving into every single thing that could possibly be. And this might be why we feel so little of persecution at times, because we're not actually doing what we should be doing. As we've already mentioned, the world likes to shift, blame shift, but the church isn't exactly sparkling in this country at this moment. But now, I would admit there are small things that happen, small incidences, but I don't think as a country as a whole, the entire church is being persecuted. I just don't see that. But I think people who are looking to be martyred or have the martyr syndrome or the martyr attitude, everything they see is, oh, look, Christians are being martyred. I don't see anybody dying yet in this country for their faith. And so I would also say this. Possibly we mix up being a conservative, if we are conservative in politics, as being persecuted as a Christian. Those two are not the same thing. Those two are not the same thing. You can be persecuted for who you voted for or who, what kind of position you take on abortions or other things, other major things. You could be persecuted for those things. I hate to say that abortion is a political thing, but it has become a political thing, obviously. But you can be persecuted for having political views, but that's not necessarily being persecuted for Christ. Those two things, I believe, are different. And I would also say that I think a Christian would rather suffer for Christ than suffer for any of the amendment rights would be taken away. And I know that's potentially controversial. I like having first and second and all the way down to all the amendments, right? I like to have those rights. Don't you? But that's, if they are taken away, that doesn't mean you're being persecuted for Christ, although I think it would easily switch over. Anyway, I'll move out from that controversial ideas and talk about what he's saying here. Do not be surprised, brethren, so Christians, if the world hates you, if is a clear reality here. So since you are being persecuted, the word hate here underscores the fundamental opposition which exists between a believer and the world. And you can see in the overall context here, going specifically back to verse 12 about Cain. He says, don't be like Cain, who killed his brother. Notice what he says at the end of verse 12. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. It is the world that hates true believers, not believers who hate other believers. And this is what John is getting at. Believers don't hate one another. Believers don't remain angry at each other in a sinful way. They work it out. And so this is what John's saying. Don't be like the world. It is a contradiction for a believer to say, I hate that person, and then act it out. So John's comments here are a direct echo of the teaching of the Lord Jesus and other places in the New Testament, which we'll look at in a minute. But this is what Christians must realize. The world will hate you. If you follow Christ, the world will hate you. It is the natural response of an unbeliever. And this is the natural response of the world. Now, again, we don't see it in this country, but you do read about it in other countries. Christians are actually persecuted, not political persecution, not persecuted for various other things, but persecuted because they actually follow Christ. Their houses are burned down. They're imprisoned, incarcerated. Things are made up about them, all these kinds of things. I don't think we see that here just yet. But anyway, let's look to see some of the other scriptures in the New Testament that match this exact teaching. Look at Matthew 5. As you turn to Matthew 5, are y'all warm enough in here? Or? I look specifically to one individual because... Okay. Because I know that she's the one that gets the most cold. Anyway, and that's being recorded. I'm sorry. So I didn't say any names. Okay. Matthew 5, verse 11. So Jesus is talking here about kingdom-minded people. He says, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those, verse 10, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that it's a constant state of opposition, ridicule, or persecution, but that, notice he says in verse 11, but when people, blessed are you when people, so when this happens, he's saying this: you're blessed. You're blessed when people insult you, ridicule you for following Christ. And that's what the word insult means. It means that those who oppose the gospel will hurl unkind words at you and say all kinds of things, make things up about you, mock you, say all sorts of things about you. This kind of opposition still exists today. If you don't think so, try telling people that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and the life. Tell that to people. And they might say, well, there might be another way. No, that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, there's only one way. Or try telling someone, and I've done this before, and man, did I get a mouthful, but I won't go into it. This was many years ago, but try telling someone who uses the glorious name of the Lord Jesus as a cuss word, please stop using Jesus Christ's name as a cuss word and see how they respond. They won't like it because they know they're wrong and they continue to do it anyway. So standing up for what is right in God's eyes will not earn you brownie points with the world. The world will hate you. They will insult you is what Jesus says. 1 Peter. And I think if Jesus says it, and John says it, now Peter says it, I'm pretty sure it's true. Not pretty sure, I'm certain it's true, to be more certain about that statement. But look at 1 Peter 4, and this goes right along with what John says. Do not be surprised or amazed. But 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. So these believers that Peter's writing to are being persecuted. He says, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. We shouldn't view it as a strange thing. It's not strange. If you're following Christ, all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 13. But to the degree that you are share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. This is what God would have you to do, rejoice in the suffering. Notice he doesn't say be happy, because I think it would be hard to be happy. It's hard to be happy when people are insulting you and saying all kinds of evil about you, but you can rejoice. Thank God. Do you remember the apostles in Acts 5 when they were persecuted by the same men who killed Jesus? They went away and prayed and they said, thank you God, something like this without quoting exactly. Thank you God that we are worthy enough, you consider us worthy to be persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what rejoicing looks like. It doesn't mean they ran off happy and skipped and, oh man, I can't wait to be beat up again. No, but we can rejoice that we are worthy in God's sight to be suffered for his name. So even what Peter's saying here is that the godly life of a believer is a silent indictment to the world. You know how these things go. If you say Christ died for sinners, they're already on the defensive. Why? Because you called them a sinner, right? I am not. Sinners don't like being called sinners. Some who see your good works, they feel convicted about their secret sins and idolatries, and then turn it back on you, don't they? And in effect, they expose their heart by accusing you of things you've never done before or thought. And that's how you learn other people's hearts. When they accuse you of falsely, you go, are you the one doing it? And if you really want to set off fireworks, ask them that question. And that, anyway, that doesn't always go so well. But look at 1 Peter 4. You're right there already. 1 Peter 4, 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They don't like that you're not doing what they're doing. So they'll malign you. They'll hate you for it. They'll insult you. They will go after you. So what is, in light of this, what's the best way to avoid persecution? I think the best way to avoid persecution is to live like the world. Be like the world. Think like the world. Act like the world. Live like the world. Don't ever criticize the world. And honestly, you don't even need to say anything. Just live like the world and live for temporal matters. Lay down your life for politicians. Be in awe of what they say. Love the almighty dollar. Laugh at their jokes. Watch their TV shows and laugh at them. And you'll be fine. You'll be fine. But this is how it goes. Even if you are a philanthropist and you're good at doing good things, they will admire you for being a good doer. The world likes people because they feel a compliment to themselves. The world will applaud you. But if you mention Christ in it and saying, I'm doing this for the sake of his name, things change rather quickly and fast. I guess just thinking, I've just been thinking about at times, you probably have heard of Samaritan's Purse. They go in and help out in disaster zones at times, like even in our own country when a hurricane or something happens. And often they're maligned or, you know, stricken with comments about they have ulterior motives or they don't really want to help or they're ignored. You know, something outside the government to help people rather than waiting on the government to get there, because we know that they're not really particularly always fast. Anyway, but something like that. They don't like it because, hey, they're there for the name of Christ, to honor him. So when you obey God, it makes others feel uncomfortable and they will hate you for it. But I say, so be it. So be it. Honor God. Don't be concerned about the results, but just do what God says. This is what J.C. Ryle said in this line of thought many years ago. He said, we must give up the vain idea of trying to please everybody. That is impossible, and the attempt is a mere waste of time. We must be content to walk in Christ's steps and let the world say what it likes. Let him say what it say. I have to say. So be it. And I admit, I feel the pressure at times to please people and to wanting acceptance, but in reality, that's not a good practice because it doesn't combine well with obedience. Never. Think about the Pharisees. Many times they could have done what Jesus said, but it says right in the text, it says they desired to please men rather than to please God. And that's what separates obedience from non-obedience. Again, I know that there's pressure to please people, but first please God and then let the chips fall where they may. And I know that's not always easy. I'm not saying it in a smug way of, man, that's really easy to do. It's not. It's really hard. And it makes you feel uncomfortable yourself. Makes you feel like you're a bad guy, especially with a narcissist who will make you feel like you're a scumbag anyway. At the end of the day, as everybody always says, at the end of the day, when we stand before Christ, we'll give an account for us, not for them. And that's really what matters. So you might lose a friend. You might even lose a family member. You might divide your family. In fact, Jesus said he didn't come. He came to divide. And that's what happens. Sometimes our devotion to Christ will lead to division in our family, friends. Again, I'm not saying it's easy or pleasurable, but that's the right thing to do, to obey Christ at all costs. And one more passage I want to look at. This won't be the last one this morning, but one more passage in the long line of do not be surprised. Look at John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. Jesus' words. We read this just a couple weeks ago from in the morning. 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. This word for hatred is a permanent attitude of those who hate him. It's not a passing phenomenon. It's not a quick thing. It's a biting hatred for him and for you who follow him. He goes on to say in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And that's the crux of the matter. They don't know God. That's why they hate you. That you know something they don't. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So you can imagine your life like a Christian life like a torch. When you first get saved, it might look like a match. It's small. But as you grow more in the Lord, you become a torch. And you, rather than carrying a match, you carry a stick to carry your torch. And it just burns brighter and brighter as you grow closer to the Lord. And the brighter your light shines, the less the world will like you, because what happens when light is there? It exposes darkness. They're like cockroaches. They hate the light. They run to the holes in the wall. And so as you become more like Christ and your light shines brighter, the darkness exposes their evil deeds, and they love the darkness, so they will hate the light. And this is what happens. And Jesus and John and Peter are saying this is all natural. This happens because you are in Christ. So don't be surprised. Don't be bitter by it. Don't be resentful. Accept it. Jesus already predicted it. We live in a fallen world. Don't be alarmed by it. Jesus has promised his blessing and reward in return for these things. Now, is it possible to be a Christian and be frightened by the fact of physical persecution? Yeah. I think you'd have to be almost non-human, like a droid or something, to not be afraid. Sure. Who likes physical pain? I don't. I don't like physical pain at all. But it could happen. And you say, well, it could never happen in the next 4 years. I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. Many things could happen. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So I wouldn't say that. You never know what might happen. I've had people ask me before, what do we do in preparation for the persecution? I'll give a simple answer what I give to them. But sometimes people reject the simple answer because they're looking for something greater. As if I'm supposed to get on a horse with a sword and go fight my enemies. I don't know what it is that they want, but they're not content with it. This is what I would say. Something like, get up in the morning. If you are a morning person, read your Bible. If you're a night person, read your Bible at night. I don't know, whatever. Read the Bible, pray, go to work, be busy, love your family, take care of your matters, honor the Lord in everything you do. That's how you prepare for persecution. People don't like that answer because it's simplistic. But isn't that what we're supposed to do in daily life as it is? I think that's just a simple answer that we need. Should we stock up on arms and food and build a shelter and cower in a holy huddle? Probably not. It wouldn't be bad to get a couple more shells for your gun or ammunition or food, stuff like that. That's all fine and dandy. You can do that. We live in a free country. But I think the best thing is to love God, love your neighbor, take care of your family, go to work, work hard, honor the Lord, rest, and then start all over again the next day. I think those are basic things that we do in light of all that. Now, I have one more thought before we move on to verse 14 in our text, in 1 John, is I don't think you need to go looking for persecution. Some Christians drum it up and are overly obnoxious and drum it up and put a target on their back. And so when someone, you know, nails the target with an arrow, they're like, hey, why are you persecuting me? Well, because you're acting like a jerk. This is not persecution. You're drumming it up on your own. You're setting up a situation or even manipulating a situation so you can walk back and say, see, they're persecuting me. Well, that's not persecution. I'm sorry. That's called being a jerk, if you don't mind me saying. That's selfish and unkind. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you what the Bible says about that kind of thing. 1 Peter, and you were there earlier, but 1 Peter 4:15 says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. We don't glorify God by being a meddler or putting a target on our own back. If you live godly for Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. You don't need to drum it up. Okay, now back to 1 John verse 3. I think these verses will go a lot quicker. Verse 14. Now, he's going to state here what believers should know. In other words, the way he states it is, this is basic Christianity. Christians know this, and you know this because you're a Christian. Verse 14, we know, what do we know? That we have passed out of death into life. What is that? We have passed out of death into life. That's another way to say you have been born again. You are saved. That's what he's saying there. Passed out of death into life. You're born again. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. Now, if you love other believers, does that mean you are a Christian, pass out of death into life? That's not what saves you. What saves you is God. He causes you to be born again. Salvation is not, you didn't do anything. You trusted in God. You believed in him because he caused you to be born again. Now, but a sign that you are truly born again, which doesn't save you, but shows that you are born again, is that you love the brethren, it says there. Love the brethren. And that's what he says is a sign. So we don't hate one another. We don't hate other believers. We love one another. And so these are the things, this is the thing that he states that we know. Sadly, believers can often don't know and get into spiritual trouble because they don't know what the Bible says. And that's not a good thing. So this is the statement that he says that we know. Now, this is in stark, loving the brethren, is in stark contrast between Cain and Abel. As we remember, Cain butchered his brother because he was jealous of him. Believers don't grow jealous, but we love each other. They don't hate one another. We love each other. So we know that we have passed out of death into life by loving the brethren. And this is what we do. Then he says at the end of verse 14, he who does not love abides in death. That is, it's just describing a habitual attitude, a habitual lifestyle, that the one who does not love lives in or remains in, abides in death. So we see the opposite again. We see the opposite. Believers love each other. Unbelievers, they might have an emotional love for each other. They can even do nice things for each other. But in the end, really a lot of it boils down to pride and selfishness about why they actually love one another. John says, he's just really black and white here, that they don't. Those who do not love the brethren abide in death. We talked about this a lot last week, did we not? Church division, churches dividing, people dividing in the church and not forgiving one another, not reconciling with one another. And that is a sign that they don't love one another. And this is what believers do. They reconcile. They work things out. Even though it might lead to separation. Separation is not necessarily wrong, but not reconciling is wrong. So the question I think we should ask ourselves, the verse offers assurance of salvation. Do you see it? In verse 14, what's the assurance of salvation? It's a little phrase there. It says, because we love the brethren. That's the assurance that we have. So the question is, do you love the brethren? Do you love other people, believers specifically? And to ask in another negative way, are you living like the world? Because if you're living like the world, claim to be a believer that's walking in the light, you don't love God, you don't love your neighbor. So to hold grudges, and this is what unbelievers do. They hold grudges, they're embittered, they're angry, they're frustrated. They backbite, they slander, they hate one another. Unbelievers are like Cain. They commit murder in their heart, which puts us into the next verse. But a sign that you're born again, and this is where we get assurance, is if you love other Christians. You love them, serve them, desire their best. Verse 15, this transitions right real quick, right real nice. At the end of verse 14, he who does not love abides in death. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Wow. You know, that shouldn't be a shock to us, but it just states it, doesn't he? It just throws it out there. But this shouldn't be a shock. Jesus said the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you're angry at your brother, it's as if you've murdered them where? In your heart. This is why Christians don't live this way. So he states it bluntly there, Jesus, that if you have anger towards your brother, it's tantamount to murder. Hatred is the wish that another person is not there anymore, which is murder. I don't want them around. I don't want to be around them. And that's sometimes what happens. If someone's not really a believer and they hate you, like verse 13 says, because you're a believer, they don't really want you around. You are a walking conviction for them. Every time they see you, they're reminded of what? Their sin and unrighteousness. And it's not right to have wishing for somebody to be dead. So he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's just literally a man killer. Only used here and in John 8 when Jesus refers to Satan as being a murderer, a man killer. Now, John, again, verse 15 refers to something that every Christian should know. In verse 15, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if you hate Christians, and this is how you live your life, John simply says, clearly says, you have no eternal life abiding in you. You're not going to heaven. That's it. Now, this also is stated in the New Testament in many places. Let me just read a couple. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. We've read this many times, but I'll read it again. Now, this section actually is not going to, I don't believe it mentions murder. But in reality, a lot of these sins are listed just something you do against your neighbor, which shows that you hate them, which essentially is, again, what John is saying is murder. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, there's a narrow gate. Enter into the narrow gate. There's a broad way to hell, basically, is what he says. There's more headed to hell than there's heaven. I know the media would tell you differently. I know other people would tell, but I would go by what Jesus says. I would go by something like this, not what the world says. Galatians 5 says the same thing. People who commit these kinds of sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5 says something similar. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ if they live like this. Immoral people, impure, covetous people. You might get the end of this after we read verses like this and say, who then can be saved? Can anybody? Because I don't know about you. I've read things in there like, I'm not going to get specific, but certain sins in there that would condemn me, right? And you too, right? So then who can be saved? Can anybody be saved? Well, no one apart from the grace of God can be saved. And that's why we look at a verse in 1 John, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. God is the one who saves you. God is the one who makes you born again. God is the one who makes you to be passed from death into life. And a result of that is obedience. So no one can be saved apart from the grace of God. Salvation is only possible with God. Only possible with Him. Now back to just a few more comments about verse 15. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. This is what they're characterized by, hating people. Murder in their hearts. Maybe not necessarily physical, but in their hearts. And so, I know it's hard for us to hear, but if we have bitter feelings and hatred towards other people, you should have a loss of assurance. You should lose assurance of salvation. And you should go back and examine your heart. You should think these things through. It shouldn't just be, well, I prayed a prayer when I was five. I'm a good person. I'm saved. No, we should stop and think, do I have abiding hatred for other people or jealousies or unkind thoughts towards them? Now, can you have unkind thoughts towards people and hatred? Sure, every believer can have that. And we do that. But what stops it? Well, the Spirit of God convicts you, you confess your sin, and you move on. You don't do that anymore, right? Now, it happens, of course. I'm not saying perfection. But what, I think what John is saying, he's not saying perfection. He's saying this is your general direction of life. You love the brethren. You want to care for them and help them. But in their case, in verse 15, those who hate one another, they're murderers, they're characterized by hateful attitudes, regularly harbor murderous thoughts, which evidences an unregenerate heart. They have not, verse 14, they have not passed out of death into life. But what can we take from this as believers? Well, believers can take from this that if you love the brethren, then you know that you have passed out of death into life. That's an assurance. That is where you can get comfort. That's where you can be encouraged. Hey, I'm going to try to strive to love the brethren. Now, who gives you that desire to love other people? Is it you? Nope. It's God. And then that goes back to what? You know you passed out of death into life. He's caused you to be born again. And that's why you can have assurance by that statement. Even though it's black and white, even though it might be a difficult pill to swallow, maybe even a bitter pill to swallow, but it's the right pill to swallow. Do I love the brethren or not? Am I going to act like the world? Am I going to be like the world? If I'm like the world, maybe I'm not born again. And we go down that line of thinking. Or the other way, God has caused me to be born again. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I'm going to love other people. And with that, we shall pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We pray that we would love one another, that we would take care of one another, that when bitterness and anger and frustration with other people arises, that we would deal with it in our heart before we lash out or before we say something we shouldn't say or even act on something we shouldn't do. We pray that we would strive to love other people because we know that if God, you're invisible and we can't see you in front of us and we say we love you, but we don't love people that are right in front of us, we really don't love you when we don't love the person we can see. So help us to love one another and take care of one another and not be like the world who hates each other, anger and bitterness and all the strife that comes along. So help us to love you, Lord, and to honor you. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.